It's good to be with you all this evening. Appreciate your presence so much, especially those who are visiting with us. We are so thankful that you've taken the opportunity to be here to encourage us, and we certainly hope that we've been an encouragement to you, and hope this lesson will do so as well. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, and please drop your marker there. We'll begin reading there, but we'll turn away, but we will come back, so please leave your marker there in Acts chapter 2. As I begin tonight, what I want to do is I want to establish a precedent for the way that I want to present this lesson tonight. And what I want to do is I want to go back to a circumstance in the life of Jesus, which will allow me to set this precedent because Jesus said it then. If you'll take your minds back to Matthew chapter 15, here Jesus has one of his many altercations with the scribes and the Pharisees. And at this point, Jesus has been approached by the scribes and the Pharisees in the way that his disciples did not wash their hands when they ate. They didn't wash their hands according to the tradition of the Jewish elders, and the scribes and the Pharisees just thought that was the worst thing. And what Jesus points out here is something very important that we need to take heed to ourselves in our service to the Lord, which can better help us conduct ourselves as we move about on this earth and in our ministry to the Lord. And I hope this will help us tonight in doing that because Jesus taught us to do this. Not with hatred for anyone, but with love in our hearts for every person. Those who are lost, especially, and those who are in error also. The scribes and the Pharisees were in error here, this circumstance, on this occasion. And Jesus points that out to them. Begin reading with me here. Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 3. Then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Do you see what Jesus points out here? They approach Jesus and they charge him with his disciples doing wrong. But Jesus points out that my disciples aren't doing wrong. As a matter of fact, you're doing wrong with trying to keep the tradition of your elders because you're setting aside the commandment of God to do just that, keep your own traditions. Do you see here where he pointed out what God commanded? God commanded honor your father and mother. But when you come down a little bit further, he says that you say, "Whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profit I might have received is a gift of God. Therefore, I don't have to do what God said." He said, God said this, but you say this, and you've taken God's commandments out of the way, put your tradition in the place, and therefore in doing so, you've made the commandment of God no effect by your tradition. And he said, you're hypocrites in doing that. And then he applied Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 29 just to them. You people, you know, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And in vain you worship me. Why? Because you teach as doctrines the commandments of men. Do you see the precedent that Jesus just established here? There comes a time when errors such as this need to be pointed out. Later on in this chapter, Jesus turns to the multitude and addresses them in regard to this situation. His own disciples come to him and say, "Hey, you offended the Pharisees." Jesus says, "Let them alone. They're blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall into a ditch." There again, Jesus didn't point this out because he hated these people. Jesus pointed this out because he loved these people. And he wanted these people to understand what the truth was so they could change and in hopes they could turn to him. I'm going to do the same thing tonight. I'm going to work off the same precedent that Jesus just established here in Matthew chapter 15. We're going to talk about a very important topic that's very fundamental. Many people in this room tonight understand this topic. But many people in this room tonight may not understand it at all. Every person in this room tonight who's a Christian needs to understand this topic well so we can go out into the world and help others better understand this topic because There are religious groups in our world today, in our very community today, that misunderstand this completely. And what they do is they take the commandment of God and exchange it for their own tradition, and in doing so, they make the commandment of God no effect. So we need to be able to look at this in the same light that Jesus looked at the hand-washing traditions. What I want to ask tonight is baptism. Where has God placed it? Because that's the real issue, isn't it? The scribes and the Pharisees had taken their tradition and placed it ahead of the commands of God. We want to know, in light of a lot of religious confusion today, where has God placed baptism? But in the same way as Jesus did, what I want to first do is I want to look at a couple of very prominent religious groups in our area here in Gardendale. And I want to show you, first of all, where some men have placed baptism. Jesus would have done that. Jesus did do that. There again, I'm not doing this because I hate anyone. Please understand that. I'm pointing out these things because I love everyone's soul. And I want everyone's soul to be saved. There may be someone here in this building tonight that misunderstands this topic. There may be someone in this building tonight that may be a member of either of the groups. I'm going to point out what their position is on this subject. I don't hate you. I love you. If you're here tonight and you disagree with what I say, please, after this sermon is over, come and talk to me. I would love to sit down with you personally and reason with you from the Scriptures what we're going to talk about tonight. But first of all, let's just talk about the Gardendale First Baptist Church. Very influential group in our community. Everyone in this room would have to agree with that if you're from here. There again, the Pharisees in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus in Matthew 15, one of the most influential religious groups at that time. They had a strong influence on everybody in the community. But what did Jesus do? He pointed out their error to everyone who could hear. When it comes to the subject of baptism, what does this group believe on that? Everything that I'm going to show you in regard to another religious group tonight comes straight from their website. Friends, it's public knowledge. It's not like a secret I went out and dug up somewhere. Everyone can pull up the website and read this. I mean, they're not ashamed of it. But here's what it says. The Gardendale First Baptist Church, in regard to baptism, says on their website in their beliefs section that baptism is an outward expression of an inward change and commitment that has occurred in the life of a believer. Baptism pictures Christ's death and resurrection through immersion into water. It is not a means of salvation. So when it comes to the Gardendale First Baptist Church, that's where they have placed baptism. They say that it's just an outward sign of an inward change that has already happened, and it has nothing to do with salvation in Christ Jesus. Here's another. The Church of the Highlands, everyone would have to agree, is a very influential religious group in this area. Well, there again, I just went to their website, and I found what they believed on the subject of baptism. And what they said is much like what the first said. It's just a little bit more vague, much more wordy, but really the same thing. They say baptism is an important step of obedience that shows others we have personally trusted Jesus for our salvation. Jesus was baptized when he was on earth, and we do this to follow his example. When Christians are baptized, they are submerged underwater to identify with the death and burial of Jesus and raised out of the water to identify with his resurrection. So like I said, it really doesn't say a whole lot at all, does it? But what they're really saying in this very wordy, vague statement is really the same thing that the others say. They're really saying that baptism is nothing more than an outward sign of an inward change that's already taken place. And really what they're saying in a vague way is it has nothing at all to do with salvation in Christ. But what we want to do tonight, in light of that, in light of where men have placed it, especially in our particular area here, we want to know what God has said about it and where God has placed baptism. So let's begin with just that. First of all, I want you to see that God has placed baptism between us and the forgiveness of sins. That's what the Bible tells us, especially here in Acts chapter 2. When you come to Acts chapter 2 and you find this, I know this is a familiar reading to most, but some people it may not be. You come to Acts chapter 2 and you find the first gospel sermon being preached after the resurrection of Jesus into heaven as he made atonement for our sins. And here the Holy Spirit has fallen upon the apostles, and now the apostles are standing there in Jerusalem preaching this sermon. Peter charges that crowd that they are the ones who put Jesus on the cross, but God has raised him up. He's given supporting arguments to validate that beyond the shadow of a doubt. And by the time you get to verse 36, notice what Peter says in his conclusion. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, that is, the hearers standing before Peter, they were cut to the heart, and Peter and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter, where has God placed baptism? Well, Peter tells us very clearly here, the Holy Spirit made it absolutely clear to him that God placed baptism in between us and the forgiveness of sins. Peter says, look, those people are asking him, what must we do? What do we need to do to be saved? Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. That clears it up pretty well, doesn't it? And this was early on in Peter's work in regard to the Great Commission, wasn't it? I wonder if Peter held on to that belief as he got older in life. Well, if I move on through my Bible and I get to Peter's epistles, when Peter's gotten much older, what I find is Peter still believed that. The Holy Spirit was still communicating that to Peter. As Peter's writing to Christians in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 21, speaking in regard to what he's already said about Noah and his family being saved through water. He says there's an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does Peter say? In that first line right there, he says, baptism now saves us. He's writing that to Christians. What are Christians needing to be saved from? We're needing to be saved from sin. What does baptism save us from, Peter? Peter says baptism saves us from the sin that separates us from God. So you see, when you look to Peter, the apostle of the Lord, the Holy Spirit made very clear to him at the beginning of the Great Commission that baptism was between us and the forgiveness of sins. And even later in his life, before his death, when he pens these epistles to Christians, he says he believes the same thing because God surely hasn't changed his mind, and neither has Peter. If you go back to the book of Acts, what you'll find also, go to Acts chapter 22 this time, you'll find that the man Ananias, as he was sent to Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle, he spoke for Jesus on that day, and Jesus made this subject very clear to Paul as well. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 there, when we're leading up to that, what he's doing here, at least what Paul is doing here, is he's recounting his conversion there before the Jews in Jerusalem. He's talking about how the Lord sent Ananias to him. Ananias didn't want to go. You remember the Lord had appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus. He had proved to him that he was alive. And he said, now, you go into the city and you'll be told what you must do. He goes. He's blind. Those men lead him into the city. Then the Lord finds Ananias and he tells Ananias, I need you to go and I need you to speak to Saul of Tarsus. You need to tell him what he must do. Ananias originally didn't want to go, but he initially went. And when he came and he spoke to him, notice what he said to him in verse 16, when he found Saul praying. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Jesus, through Ananias, told Saul on that day, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We can learn from that in baptism, we're calling on the Lord to do what He's promised to do, and that's wash away our sins in the blood of Jesus Christ when we're baptized. Paul learned that early on. But as he got later in life, he didn't forget about that, nor did it seem that it was changed in any way, shape, or form when it came to his ministry as an apostle. Writing to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 2, he's dealing with several issues here with the church at Colossae. One of those issues is that there's obviously Judaizing teachers that are mixing among the group. And as they're mixing among the group, they're trying to teach these people that you have to be physically circumcised to have salvation in Jesus. So he addresses that here in these few verses. He says, no, physical circumcision isn't the answer, but circumcision is the answer, but not one that you're thinking about. He says in verse 11 of chapter 2, speaking of Jesus, in him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So for the Christian, there is a circumcision. It's not a fleshly circumcision, but it's a circumcision made without hands. It's called the circumcision of Christ. Well, Paul, what is the circumcision of Christ? He went on to say in verse 12, buried with him in baptism. What did that buried with him in baptism accomplish, Paul? In which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. How did the body of the sins of the flesh, how were those things taken away from the Christian? Paul says that takes place in the circumcision of Christ, which happens when we're baptized into Christ. That's not hard to see. And that's not hard to understand. I'm going to have to find some water. And there is water. Give me a second, please. So, when we look to the Bible to answer this question as to where God has placed baptism, it's clear to see that the Scriptures teach us that God has placed baptism between us and the forgiveness of our sins. But secondly, let's also notice this. God has also placed baptism between us and being in the Lord's church. Again, the Holy Spirit made this clear to Luke as Luke was writing the book of Acts. Go back again to Acts chapter 2. That's why I ask you to leave your marker there. We'd come back. Back in Acts chapter 2, when Peter has preached this sermon, came to his conclusion, the hearers asked the question, what shall we do? Peter responded, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. There was another response that came from Peter in verse 39 of this same chapter. Just pick up with me in verse 40. Let's pick up there. Peter says, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. They're not saved yet. Oh, Peter's told them what to do to be saved, but they're not saved yet. Verse 41, what's the response of the crowd this time? Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. This 3,000 souls, about 3,000 souls, they were added to whom? The apostles. The apostles were the ones who were there of the Lord. And when Peter charges these people that you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, those people did that. About 3,000 of them did that, and they were added to the apostles. Luke goes on to say in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That speaks to what these people had already done. The Lord added to the church those who were being saved. But how were they saved? Well, they repented and they were baptized. They were added to the apostles, and those, about 3,000, and the apostles became the universal church on earth at that moment. That's how they were added to the Lord's church. That's just what the text says. Kind of takes my mind back to Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus was speaking in a future sense. You know, after Peter had made that great confession, Jesus and the disciples withdrew to Caesarea Philippi. You know, he's been thronged by the multitudes at this point over and over and over again. So they withdraw. And Jesus says to them, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, they say you're John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets. But Jesus says, now, who do you say that I am? And Peter steps up and he says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Oh, it was a grand confession, wasn't it? Was he right? Yes, he was right. And based on that confession, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus went on to say this, verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, that is the rock that Jesus is the Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Jesus says, I've got a church and I'm going to build in the future. And guess upon what that church is going to be built? That Jesus is the Christ. He goes on to tell Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. He says, Peter, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. What do y'all think that is? You know what the keys of the kingdom were? Repent and be baptized. That's how everyone was added to the church in Acts 2. You see that? Take Acts 2, connect it back to Acts 16. You see exactly what Jesus was talking about. Peter, I'm going to give you and your companions the keys of the kingdom. When you preach the gospel and you tell people to repent and be baptized, that is the method through which they're going to be added to my body, added to the Lord's church. There's no other way. Scripture bears that out clearly, doesn't it? Holy Spirit made that clear to Paul too. Keep your marker here in the book of Acts. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Notice what the Apostle Paul has to say here. Writing to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. What you get in, often as you would in Paul's epistles, Paul sometimes is writing in regard to the local church, speaking of the responsibilities and the duties that belong to them, and sometimes he'll shift mid-context and speak of the church universal. And he does that here, beginning at verse 12 of chapter 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, all have been made to drink into one Spirit. Now, in verse 12, what he's doing is he's using the human body as an illustration. Great illustration, right? Paul can say, look, we've all got a body, one body. But our body has many members that are in it or of it, don't we? We've got 2 arms, 10 fingers, 2 legs, 10 toes, 2 eyes, 2 ears, nose. We've got all of these members of our body. But all the members belong, though they may be different, though they may have different functions, they all belong to that one body. And that's very practical and very easy for everyone to understand. He takes that in verse 12 and applies it to the body of Christ. What he's saying is look, the body of Christ also has many members. Those members have different abilities and different functions that they carry out, but they're all one body. You see, the Corinthians had a problem with that. Paul's trying to fix it, and he says, look, when it comes to the Lord's church, the universal body of believers, we are all members of one body. And in verse 13, he says this, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into that one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, we've all been made to drink into one Spirit. Please understand, when he says here, for by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, he's not talking about Holy Spirit baptism here. What he's talking about here is the instruction given to the apostles by way of the Holy Spirit. The word Spirit here is just used to bring about the effect which is supposed to bring us to the revealed Word of God. At this time, the spoken Word of God. It was the Spirit's role to inspire the apostles. When the Spirit inspired the apostles and the apostles spoke, when people heard and believed and obeyed their message, guess what happened when they repented and were baptized? They were all added into what? One body. Many members a part of one body. Well, you may be sitting here tonight and you may be thinking, what in the world is he talking about this body? I don't get that. Well, let Paul explain that in Ephesians chapter 1. As he's been speaking of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Speaking of Jesus in verse 22 of chapter 1, and he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What's the body of Christ? It's the church. It's the Lord's church, the universal body of believers, which consists of all the saved everywhere. And what Paul says here is that in baptism, we are added to that body. We're added to that universal body of believers, the Lord's church, all the saved everywhere. To help us understand this idea in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. Notice what he says over in chapter 5 and verse 26. This is in the context of the husband and wife and Christ in the church. This is what Christ did for the church when he died and gave himself for it and rose again, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. When you read the washing of water in the New Testament, you know what it of necessity has to refer back to? Baptism. There's nothing else that it can refer back to within the context. But how are Christians, how did they become to be washed in water? It's when the Word of God was taught. It was heard, believed, and obedience was rendered to it. That's when we were baptized and cleansed from our sins. So you can see beyond the shadow of a doubt that God has placed baptism between us and being in the Lord's church. It can't happen any other way. I'll give you a third. God has placed baptism between us and being in Christ. Now go back to the book of Acts again, this time Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. I'll give you a little context here. Peter and John have been arrested at the temple. They healed a lame man. It drew a crowd. And Peter and John took the opportunity to preach to the multitude that had gathered around. Sadducees didn't like that because they were preaching the resurrection of Jesus. And Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. So Peter and John were arrested. The next morning, the Sanhedrin meets. That would be the Jewish Supreme Court. And Peter and John are abroad and they're put on trial for teaching in the name of Jesus and teaching the resurrection of the dead. As they're being questioned by the Sanhedrin council, let's just pick up our reading here. Let's read a little bit more. Let's pick up at verse 8. As Peter's speaking for he and John, after he's been questioned by Annas the high priest, look at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he is made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which the rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." Look at verse 12. "Now there is salvation in any other." Let me read that again so I can get it right. Verse 12. "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Where is salvation? Peter, where's salvation? Peter says, it's in Christ. There's salvation in no other. There's no other name on earth that you'll find salvation in. It's only in Jesus. Can't argue that, can you? But notice again, Peter's later epistle, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, when he said, "There's an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Notice, Peter says that baptism now saves us. Peter said in Acts 4 that there's salvation in no other. Well, what are we talking about there? We're talking about salvation from sin. And we've already pointed out that God has placed baptism between us and the forgiveness of sins. So we have to put the two passages together, and we find then that if we're going to find salvation, it has to be through baptism, because baptism is what puts us into Christ where salvation is found. Let Scripture explain Scripture, and you can't come to any other conclusion. Holy Spirit made the same thing clear to Paul. Go with me to Romans chapter 6. I know that contextually, the principle Paul is trying to push here is not to talk about baptism. He's trying to talk about them being dead to sin. But in the midst of that discussion, He talks about how they got there. They had died to sin. How did they die to sin? Well, in chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, let's just pick it up there. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Paul, how did we die to sin? We died to sin when we were baptized into Christ. And he says here specifically that we were baptized into His death. Let me ask you a question. You consider this. What was shed at the death of Jesus? It was His blood. So if I'm baptized into the death of Jesus, that's where I reach the saving power of His blood. That's where I contact the grace of God and my sins are washed away. And he says, you rise then to walk a new creature, sins washed away, a new life. And by the way, Paul says, for if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Go back to 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism is inseparably connected to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus was raised, we'll be raised too. You see how all that ties together? There's no contradiction, no conflict anyway. Paul would say to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. When you see a passage that starts with for, he's explaining. Now, how do we get to this faith, Paul? Well, you know, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 27, how did we, become sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus? Verse 27 explains, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's really simple, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful how simple Scripture can be? Do I have a coat on? I don't see any heads moving. Do y'all see it? Do I have a coat on? I mean, come on. It's like Wednesday night and the announcements. Nobody's working with me here. Just trying to be interactive with you a little bit. I've got a coat on. I do. You know what didn't happen? I did not walk up to the closet a little while ago and stick my arms out and just this coat jumped on me. Now, that would be something to see, wouldn't it? But that didn't happen. Do you know how I got into this coat? I had to put it on. There was a process that had to be accomplished for me to get into this thing. Isn't that what we're told about in being in Christ? Paul says you don't just wake up one morning, one day, and Jesus just jumps all over you. Well, he says, look, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. How do you get into Christ? How do you put Him on? Well, the Bible says, the Holy Spirit revealed Word of God says that I'm baptized into Him, and then I'm in Him. He would also say in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Do you see how they complement one another? Acts 4 and verse 12, Peter, where's salvation found? Oh, it's in Christ. Paul, where's salvation found? It's in Christ. Oh, by the way, Paul and Peter, how do I get into Christ? Through baptism. There's just no question about it. When we look to the Scriptures and we read our Bibles and we allow Scripture to explain Scripture, what we learn is most certainly God has placed baptism between us and being in Christ. And here's one more that I want to share with you, and the lesson will be yours. And that is the Bible also teaches us that God has placed baptism between us and being saved. You know, you may not be a Christian in this building tonight, but I'm hoping I'm appealing to you with this lesson. You know what God wants for you? God wants for you to be saved. God wants for you to have salvation from your sin. That's why Jesus came. That's why He died. That's why He rose again. And He went into the heavenly holy of holies and He took His own blood and He made atonement so that that could take place. And that's what Jesus wants. Jesus said this so clearly Himself. Let's turn and read it together. Mark chapter 16. Mark's account of the ascension of Jesus, the Great Commission being given just before that. We'll pick up at verse 14 and read through verse 16 so we can just set a little context. Verse 14 of chapter 16 says, later, speaking of Jesus, He appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen Him after He had risen. And He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. You know, the Jesus that most every religious person, as far as people who believe in Jesus, they know that Jesus is the only way. They'll quote you John 14 and verse 6, where Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But there again, what did Jesus say here? That same Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now, David, I'm not a smart man when it comes to English. You know that. You proofread my stuff. But I know that an and is a conjunction. And it joins two things together, doesn't it? So in this passage in verse 16, the and there is inseparably joining together belief and baptism. You can't have one without the other. And Jesus says baptism is an essential part of you being saved. Why? Because it stands between you and forgiveness of sins. It stands between you and being in the Lord's church, between you and being in Christ, and there's salvation in no other. Well, we've got to be there, don't we? The writer to the Hebrews, in chapter 10 and verse 22, in a context there, beginning in verse 19, working its way all the way down to 25 or so, is talking about the blood of Jesus and what it accomplishes. And in verse 22, he says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. There again, if you're in the building tonight and you're not familiar with anything that I've been preaching, maybe this is the first time you've heard this, please understand that I do not doubt. I believe with everything that I've got, that salvation comes by the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ. But what we've learned up until this point is that baptism is what allows us to access God's grace and to come into contact with the blood of Jesus where our sins are washed away. And the writer to the Hebrews points that out here so clearly. There's that term, our bodies washed in pure water. There again. There's nothing else in the New Testament that this could even be related to except baptism in water. And he says that when one is baptized in water, that that's the point that the blood of Jesus is sprinkled on your evil conscience and that conscience is made clean. There's where it happens. Again, the Holy Spirit made this very clear to the apostles Peter and Paul. There again, let me use 1 Peter 3:21 one more time. Because it ties back again to exactly what the writer to the Hebrews said here. The CSB of 3:21 reads, baptism which corresponds to this now saves you. Not a removal of the dirt from the body, but a pledge of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Compare that passage to the one above it. When is my conscience made clean? When is my conscience purified from the evil sin that stains it? when it's washed in the water of baptism. Does everyone see that? That's not hard to pull the pieces together. It's in baptism, in water. When I'm immersed in the waters of baptism by the grace of God, I come into contact with the blood of Jesus and my sins are washed away. Now that's the picture the Scriptures paint of that. In Titus 3 and verse 5, Paul writes to Titus, speaking of this salvation. He says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. And no, absolutely it's not. But according to His mercy, He what? He saved us. How? Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you again. What then could the washing of regeneration be? What in the New Testament could correspond to that besides water baptism? Nothing else. Because every passage we've studied tonight explains that beyond the shadow of a doubt. The renewing of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit teaching us through the message delivered to the apostles. And when I hear the message of the apostles, I believe it and I obey it and I submit to baptism, having repented of my sins, you know what happens? God saves me. He'll save you too. You see, it's just that simple. And I don't think this is a difficult lesson. We just opened our Bibles and we let the Scriptures tell us where God has placed baptism. Now, let me remind you that there's others in this community who put baptism here. And they say that it's just something that takes place after that you were saved, and baptism has nothing to do with salvation. There's another group that says the same thing. But these two groups, that is, the Gardendale First Baptist Church and the Church of the Highlands, and I don't say that with any meanness in my heart or any hatred for anyone, but just as the Pharisees were in Jerusalem, these two religious groups are very influential in our community. And Jesus said to His disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. What Jesus would say to us tonight is beware of the leaven of these. Why? Because they've took the very moment where sins are forgiven and they've placed it somewhere else other than where God has it. They have placed it outside of salvation. But tonight, we've opened our Bibles, and what we have seen is just this, that God has placed baptism between us and the forgiveness of sins. God has placed baptism between us and being in the Lord's church. God has placed baptism between us and being in Christ. God has placed baptism between us and being saved. And ladies and gentlemen, that's the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And I'm not afraid to say that. And if you're here tonight and you are not a Christian, let me ask you why not. If you're here tonight and you understand that you have sinned against God and those sins are separating you from Him. And look, I understand too, and I want you to understand that confession that Jesus is the Son of God is absolutely important. Repentance of sin is absolutely important. But the moment that your sins are forgiven and washed away is the moment you're baptized into Christ. And tonight, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you've never obeyed the gospel, let me ask you in the way Ananias asked Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Call on the Lord tonight to wash away your sins as He's promised to do by His grace in the blood of Jesus. And we stand ready tonight to help you. We'll rejoice with you along with the angels in heaven. Will you do that tonight? You know what? You may not feel like you can stand up and walk up here. And that's okay. But you know what you can do? After this service is dismissed, come find me or Rusty or Andrew or anybody else and say, you know what, I need to be baptized. You know what we'll do? We'll baptize you. Can we help you tonight? Please come while we stand and we sing this song.